We're going to do a textual study of that chapter during the next few minutes. Sure is good to see everyone here for our worship. We have a number of visitors, especially we have Camille Kingsley's family, Jody and Beth's folks, and they're here for the shower today. We're certainly glad to have them, and we have many others who are here. If you're a Macklin Road regular, then be sure and look around today and make sure you greet all of our visitors that you see. There may be some around you, and make sure you make them feel very welcome before they leave today. We want all of our visitors to think seriously about being members of the Macklin Road family if you live in our area. And we want you to come back anytime you're in our area. You will always be welcome. The Psalms are extremely valuable for Christians for a number of reasons. If you study the Psalms before too long, you will realize that you're getting a glimpse into the heart of a man who was after God's own heart. So if you want to know how somebody who has a heart that's after God's, that's like God's, thinks, then study the Psalms very carefully. If you want to have comfort during difficult times in life, then study the Psalms very carefully. One of my dearest friends was 60 years older than me, and he's now passed on. But one time his wife, also one of my dearest friends, was in surgery. And it was a very serious surgery. And he and my dad were in the waiting room as the surgery was going on. And he sort of had an emotional moment, and he looked at Dad and said, "I wish I knew the Psalms better." That was what came to his mind during the surgery. "I wish I knew the Psalms better." Now, it was to his credit that he even recognized. He knew the Psalms well enough to know that the Psalms offer a lot of comfort. And so that was commendable. But what he was saying is, "I wish I knew them better, because then I could call them to mind. I could remember them during this circumstance, and I could repeat the words of the Psalms in my mind. Because if I knew them that well, they would give me more comfort than they do right now." And Psalm 46 and verse 1, for example, says that our God is a refuge and our strength, and He's an ever-present help in a time of trouble. And we need to know them for that reason. The Psalms give us great insight into the content of praise. What's the most difficult part of prayer for you? I mean, just in terms of coming up with what to say when you pray to God. I doubt that it's asking for things. We can pretty well come up with things that we'd like to have, and we can ask God for that. And I doubt that it's thanksgiving. Because if we really stand back and think about what God has done for us, I think we can pretty well think of a lot of things that God has done. Now, we may not always think of the right or the best things to be thankful for. We may be thankful for superficial things a little bit more than we should, and not thankful enough for the deeper blessings, the more significant things that God has given us. And when we ask for things, we may not always ask for the best things. We need to ask for wisdom to ask for better things, ask for the right things. But in general, we can think of a lot of things to ask for, and we can think of a lot of things to be thankful for. But what about praise in prayer? What about telling God about Himself? That's really what praise is, telling God about Himself. Have you ever struggled with knowing how to tell God about Himself? Well, if you struggle with that, then read the Psalms, because they're a great textbook on that. The Psalms also are very valuable because they give us prophecy about Christ. There is so much foreshadowing of the life of Christ in the Psalms and in the life of the church, and we're even going to see that in the chapter this morning. Okay, there is also a lot of information about how wonderful the law of God is and how our culture needs to recognize that God's law is wonderful. People very often don't want rules and regulations in their lives, but if they would study the Psalms, then they would get this idea that laws, when God gives them, are good, are for our benefit. Now, man-made laws are not always so good for us, but God's laws are always good for us. That's something you can learn from the Psalms. And in Psalm 24, which is not near as famous as Psalm 23, we learn some very valuable lessons. And the first one is this: God owns everything. Would you look at verses 1 and 2 with me? Psalm 24, 1 and 2. "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." See, God, by virtue of creation, owns absolutely everything. Creation is the purest form of ownership. Have you ever considered that even though, in terms of the laws of the land, you and I own some private property, that really we don't own anything? That we're just stewards of things that God has created and that He really owns? Have you thought about that principle of stewardship? In America, we're pretty good about recognizing private property rights. We're better than many societies have been, I think, over the history of the world about recognizing that one individual or a group of individuals can own some property, and what that means is they get to do with that property what they want to. If you own a house, for example, then you get to paint it whatever colors you want to. You get to remodel it however you want to. Maybe there are some laws that regulate that, but in general, we recognize if it belongs to you, you can do with it what you want. God owns everything, and so he has a right to tell us how to live our lives, how we ought to behave, how the church ought to be set up, how our lives ought to be organized, because he made us. One time when I was about 4 years old, my dad took me to McDonald's, and my sister was probably there, and she was probably out playing in the play place and misbehaving and the things that, you know, my sister probably needed a lot more discipline than I did. But that's beside the point. Anyway, I love Hannah, but Hannah was probably out in the play place. I don't think she was at the table, but I had some French fries, and Dad said, "Can I have one of your French fries?" And I said, "No, these are my French fries." I wouldn't give him a French fry. And Dad used that as a teaching moment, as you might expect, and he really kind of got on to me. And he said, "First of all, Caleb, I own you, and so anything you have belongs to me. In fact, your whole being belongs to me. I own you." And then he said, "Second of all, I bought the French fries." He said, "So all of the French fries belong to me." Did Dad need the French fry from me? No, Dad had a job. Dad had income, so Dad could buy all the French fries he wanted to. He could have bought enough French fries to cover me up with French fries if he wanted to. But see, he was making the point that I needed to learn to share by virtue of recognizing that those things did not really belong to me. And isn't that a lesson that every human being needs to learn, whatever his age is that he needs to learn to share with others because nothing that he has really ultimately belongs to him. Think about the church in the first century. In Acts 2 and in Acts 4, after the church had just gotten started, and you remember that they shared what they had because there was need. Now, they weren't communists. We're not advocating communism. They were sharing. They sold their possessions and laid the money at the apostles' feet because their brethren were in a dire need. What motivated them to do that? I think there were two things. First of all, they loved one another. They had a genuine care and concern for their brethren. But then in the second place, I would suggest to you, they recognize that God owns everything, that it really wasn't theirs to start with. And if we will start from that perspective, that God created everything and so he owns everything, then we're on the way toward having a right relationship with God, starting from the foundation of creation. Now, never compromise the doctrine of creation. That is the most fundamental, other than the existence of God itself. The doctrine of creation is the most fundamental idea in religion, and that is that we all exist because God made us. That establishes God's authority over us. And so, although the schools try to compromise the doctrine of creation, and incidentally, all the scientific evidence is against them, all the scientific evidence is against those who say there is no God and there is no creator, there is no designer for the universe. All the evidence is against them. But they're trying to convince us to compromise that doctrine. Why is the devil so concerned to try to get us to waffle on the issue of creation? Because he recognizes if we will change that, then there will be nothing else that we won't be willing to compromise. Because if we're not too sure that God created us, then it's just one more step to say, "I'm not so sure if he has the right to tell me what to do, because I'm not too sure if he owns me or not." So we must be confident about that at the outset. So David, the psalmist, starts here by saying, "God made everything." Now let's notice the second point. In Psalm 24 and verse 3, "Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place?" This is two ways of stating life's most important question. Life's most important question is this: who can have a relationship with God? How can you make things right with this one who created you? Think about the fact that we're in an election cycle right now. Have you noticed that? It seems like the election cycle always starts earlier and earlier, doesn't it? And we start to hear about the candidates earlier and earlier. And they're already having debates. And there are lots of questions. I mean, every time there's a debate or every time there's an interview on TV or on the radio with one of these candidates, many questions come up. And they say, how are we going to solve the crises in foreign affairs like ISIS and like Syria and like all the troubles over in the Middle East? What are you going to do to try to solve those problems? That's an important question, isn't it? Or what about the economy? And thinking about how we have such poverty in our country. Or these questions about how are people going to pay for college if they want to go to college? Is that an important question? Are those kinds of economic questions important? Oh, sure they are. What about personal questions that each of us individually have that are very significant? How can I be a better husband? Is that an important question? Oh, how can I be a better wife or a better mother? How can I be more intelligent on the job so I can do a better job in my business? Are those questions? Surely those are important questions, but they are all paling in comparison to this one question. How can I make things right with my Creator? If I realize that God made me and that I am at odds with Him, then immediately my fundamental concern must be, how can I make things right? How can I be reconciled to Him? That is the most important question. We're concerned about a lot of things in life because we want to get something else. For example, we might go to the store so that we can get some eggs and some bread. Or we might say, I'm going to go to college so that I can get a degree. We have things that we have goals. We have goals so that we can accomplish something else, certainly. But when we talk about the goal of pleasing God, when we talk about the goal of reconciling ourselves to our Creator, there is no otherworldly thing that we're seeking. That's the end of everything. Our lives are organized around that, not because we're trying to get something else beyond that in terms of earthly pursuits. We want to go to heaven, but in terms of earthly pursuits, that's the fundamental goal. We do everything else in life to try to accomplish that goal, to get in a right relationship with God and stay in a right relationship with God. Let me demonstrate this from the Bible. For example, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13 and 14, we read this, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is what? This is the whole duty of man," or the whole of man. In other words, everything else we do in life should be organized around that one main purpose, which is being right with God, maintaining a good relationship with our Creator. In Psalm 51 and verse 4, in that great psalm where David was repenting of his sin with Bathsheba, he was confessing that sin and he was vowing to change. He said in verse 4, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned," talking to God. Does that make sense to you? The first time you read it, you might think, that doesn't make sense, does it? Hadn't he sinned against Bathsheba? Hadn't he sinned against the army? Hadn't he sinned against all of Israel? Hadn't he sinned against Uriah the Hittite? He had him murdered. Hasn't he sinned against all these people? And David said, the fundamental issue is, I've got to fix my relationship with God. I've made things wrong between myself and God, and I want to repair that. Going over to the New Testament. In Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40, a lawyer had asked Jesus a question. And you remember what the lawyer's question was. He said, "What is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus' response was, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." And then he said, "The second commandment is like unto it, thou shalt love the neighbor as thyself. And on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." The first commandment is the most important thing. Life's most important question is, am I right with God? Can I have a good relationship with God? You have a lot of questions and concerns in your life, but never forget that the most important thing is my relationship with God right? Are you living as if that's life's most important question? Would someone who thinks that life's most important question is being right with God, would someone like that come to Bible class? Oh, if he really thought that was life's most important question, he would be studying his Bible regularly, and he would want every opportunity to get a greater glimpse into God's heart and how his heart could be right with God's heart. Would someone who is really interested in people being right with God, because after all, that's life's important question, if he thought that was life's most important question, do you think he would be involved in the visitation program? Oh, he sure would, because he would recognize that as an effort toward getting people to answer life's most important question. He would see people are running around trying to answer all sorts of questions and forgetting the most important question. And so he would say, let me see if I can do something to draw people's attention to this most important question. So we've got to get our priorities right. We've got to recognize something is more important than other things. For example, one more thing and we'll go to the next point. In John 19, verse 28, I find it very interesting that while Jesus was on the cross, it said, after this, Jesus said, I thirst. After what? After Jesus had taken care of a lot of things about other people. After Jesus had expressed concern for the people who were on the cross next to him, after Jesus had submitted to that beating, after Jesus had allowed people to crucify him, after Jesus had gone through all of these things, then he said, I thirst. That's because Jesus' priority was helping people to be reconciled with his Father and not thinking about his own concerns. He didn't think about his own concerns until he had taken care of everything else. See, his priorities were on reconciliation with God. Now, in the next place, let's consider what the psalmist says about how to answer that question. So first of all, he said, God made everything. Then he said, here's life's most important question. And now he's going to say, let's see how to answer that question. Read on with me, beginning in verse 4. Let's go 4 through 6. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Now, the word Selah literally refers, at least we think, it literally refers to a pause in the music. And so the idea there is, stop and think about this. So every time in the Psalms, which is pretty often, you see the word Selah, it means pause and think of it. Think of what's just been said. So don't let that word throw you. It's not some kind of a weird word. It actually has very great significance to us. But notice what he says. He says there's a negative part of the answer, and there's an affirmative or a positive part of the answer. What's life's most important question? How to be reconciled to God. How do you do it? Well, there's a negative side. Here's what you've got to put away. He says in the first place, you've got to have nothing on your hands. Now, nothing on your hands doesn't refer to dirt or something, having physically unclean hands. It's referring to innocence. That is, can you be justified before God? Can you get innocence? Now, the book of Romans, as you know, is a treatise mainly about how man can be justified. It is possible to have clean hands before God. For example, in Luke chapter 18 and verse 14, you remember reading about Jesus' story about the two men who went up to pray. One was a Pharisee and one was a publican. And the publican went home what? It says he went home justified. And why did he go home justified? He went home justified because he had humbled himself before God and offered himself as a living sacrifice to God in his prayer. And if we will act that way, if we will humble ourselves in service to God, well, then we can be justified. The second thing he says is, in the way of negatives, he says you've got to have nothing impure in your heart. You can be right with God, ascend to his holy hill. You can be in his presence, but you've got to have nothing impure in your heart. What about our heart? What about our thought processes? Are we working to keep those pure? Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He's saying the same thing the psalmist said. In order to enter into the presence of God, you've got to have nothing impure in your heart. Now that's a battle, isn't it? Isn't it difficult sometimes to keep a pure heart, to keep your thoughts right? It's not enough as a Christian, as a human being, just to not do any outwardly bad actions. We've got to keep a close guard on our heart. Jealousy starts in the heart. Envy starts in the heart. Lust starts in the heart. We've got to keep a close watch on that. In the next place, he says, you cannot have any idols. You cannot keep any idols. You can't have anything else before God in your life. And John ends his first general epistle in 1 John 5 and verse 21 by saying, little children, and you know the rest of it, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Can you imagine going up to the temple, going up to God's house and carrying an idol with you in your left hand? Now, that's exactly what the psalmist is forbidding. He says, you can't come on with an idol before God and say, God, I'm going to worship you, but I'm also going to have this idol. You see this idol, I worship it too. God is a jealous God. You can't bring any other gods before him. You can't pretend to serve God and serve anything else. Jesus warned about that, didn't he, when he said you can't serve God and mammon, money. And yet a lot of people try to do that. They're idolatrous. The next thing the psalmist says is you have to put away all falsehood. You've got to put away lying. You can't be deceitful. You can't swear deceitfully or make promises deceitfully. Do people sometimes make lying promises? That is, they promise to do something, but they know they're not going to do that. Or they say, oh, I'll do that, and then they think to themselves after, should I keep that promise or not? Do I think that I'll follow through with what I said or not? Sometimes people do it, but of course, in the New Testament we read, we've got to put away all lying. Ephesians 4, verse 25 says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each man deal honestly or truthfully with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, do not lie to one another, seeing you have put away the old self with its practices. So we've got to be completely honest. So notice those four things we've got to get rid of. He says, you can't have any idols, you can't have any falsehood, you can't have anything impure in your heart, and your hands have got to be clean. Now what's the positive part of the answer? After you've put away all those things, he says you've got to seek the face of the Lord. Those people who receive blessing from God in the passage are those, he says, who seek the face of the Lord. It's very interesting to do a little Bible study about seeking the face of the Lord, what the Bible says on the topic of looking for God's face. For example, in 2 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 1, we read about David. There was a famine in Israel for 3 years, and nobody knew why it was going on. And so David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord told him why. And y'all remember why? It was because Saul had killed some Gibeonites. Before David was even king, Saul had killed some Gibeonites he shouldn't have killed. And so what did David do? Seeking the face of the Lord, trying to make things right, he went straight to the Gibeonites and said, how can we make this thing right? We've got to be seeking the face of the Lord, wanting to know what God's will for our lives is. And so, for example, we read that there are some people to whom the Lord's face is turned. In Proverbs 28 and verse 9, it says that evil people can't pray to God and hope for Him to hear them with favor. It says that their prayer is an abomination to Him. His face is turned away from them. In Psalm 36 and verse 14, we read that that God's face is turned away from those evildoers. And Peter quotes that passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12 and says, if you're not living a righteous life, you can't expect God to listen to your prayers. His ear is not open to your prayers. Now that's a tragic thing, isn't it? Can you imagine not being able to pray to God and have the confidence that He's listening to your prayers with favor? Of course, God is aware of every prayer that everybody prays. It's not that God is failing to be aware of somebody who does anything on the earth. He knows everything. But listening to with favor is another thing. And if you're not living right with God, if your life is not right with God, you don't have the privilege of prayer. And so you've got to be seeking His face. And then the last thing we observe in this psalm comes in the final verses that discuss the coming kingdom of God. Read with me, if you would, beginning in verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. This is emphasizing the coming of the king into his kingdom. The language is very similar to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel has a vision and prophesies about the kingdom. Read this passage with me and think about how similar it is to what you read in Psalm 24. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So here's Psalm 24 saying there's going to be a king of glory coming into the gates of his kingdom. And then you have Daniel over here in Daniel 7, and he says there's going to be a coming kingdom and a king, and his kingdom is never going to be destroyed. And then when you come to the New Testament, do you find anything about that kingdom? Oh, you certainly do. You find that the kingdom is established. In Acts chapter 2, the kingdom came with power. Jesus had said in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1 that there were some people standing there who would not taste of death until the kingdom came with power. And then in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus told the disciples to stay in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. And the power came. It came in that upper room, and the disciples were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and they could perform miracles, and the church was established, and the church is that kingdom. You read later on in the New Testament about members of the church who believed themselves to be members of that everlasting kingdom. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, we read where Paul wrote to the Colossians and said that God has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. And then in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, we read that God has made us a kingdom and priests. And so if you're a member of the church today, you can rejoice in knowing that you're a member of the kingdom that the psalmist prophesied about in Psalm 24. The psalmist said there's going to be a coming kingdom. David said there's coming a kingdom. It's going to be an everlasting kingdom, one that is not like kingdoms of men that can be shaken and overthrown and destroyed. It's going to be different, an everlasting, unbreakable kingdom. And then Jesus came and said, the kingdom's coming. It's going to be just a few days before the kingdom comes. And then it was established, and everyone who has ever obeyed the gospel since Acts 2 has become a member of that kingdom. And you and I are that way today. Now follow the overall thought of this psalm for just a moment, and the lesson will be yours. We began by saying God created everything. He owns everything. He has a right to tell us what to do. But life's most pressing question is, how can I be reconciled to that God? Because I have broken His law. I have sinned. I've become alienated from Him. How can I be reconciled to Him? The third thing the psalmist did was to show us how to do that. We've got to put away sin, that is repentance. We've got to turn away from wrongdoing, keep our thoughts pure, keep our actions pure, start living right, and then we've got to seek the face of the Lord. We've got to start obeying Him. So repentance is a turn, turning away from the way we used to live and turning to God. And then he said, be a part of His kingdom. Become a part of the church that Jesus established, which is His everlasting kingdom, and He is the everlasting King over that kingdom. Now, some people today say, oh, I want to live a good moral life. I'll do the moral things that Jesus tells me to do. I won't hurt people. I won't kill people. I'll pay my taxes. I won't beat my wife. I'll tell the truth and so forth. But they don't want anything to do with this church. The minute you start saying, be an active member of the body of Christ, they say, well, I'll be a good moral person, but don't expect me to be a church member. Don't expect me to go to Sunday school. Don't expect me to be involved in the work of a local congregation. I'll be a nice guy. I'll do that part. But don't expect me to be, you know, a church-going person. Wait a second. All of this is in the same psalm. The part about living a good moral life just precedes the section saying, be an active member of the kingdom. See, you can't be right with God by just being a nice person. You've got to be involved in His kingdom. And so Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God. The psalmist says God created everything, and He's created a mechanism for reconciliation. And that is fully realized in His kingdom. So are you in the kingdom? That's the pressing question. Another way to ask that most pressing question, how to be reconciled with God, is just to ask this. Are you in His kingdom? Are you in a citizen of that everlasting kingdom? If not, you can be immersed into water today to have your sins forgiven. You can be added to the church, the kingdom. As Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 says, God will add you to His kingdom if you're willing to make things right with Him today. If you have this or other spiritual needs with which we can help, then come right now as together we stand and sing.